It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open to Galatians chapter 6, continuing our study in chapter 6. And we just finished verse 5 last time. And we noted that verse 5 is seemingly in contradiction to verse 6-2. Bear one another's burden, 6-2. So this particular one seems to be in contradiction. One of the commentaries, actually this was by Dr. Fruchtenbaum, and he concurs, of course, the idea that these are two different concepts, two different words. People often say, one it says, bear one another's burdens, and then this was said, bear your own burden. And so we noted the difference here, different words in the Greek. The first one, bearing one another's burden, are those who have difficulties that they cannot deal with themselves. Example, medical problem. You have a medical problem, you may need to consult some type of a specialist. You may need surgery. So there are people who have to come alongside because the burden you have is too much for you. When we talked about picking up this podium, I don't want to pick this up by myself. I'm not even sure I could. It's bulky, hard to handle, it's solid oak. And so it takes two people. Some jobs take several people. That's the first thing. Bear one another's burdens. In the context, it has to do with those who are involved in some type of sinful behavior, and so they need someone to come alongside and encourage them, lift them up, perhaps challenge them with regard to their sin issues so that they can be brought back into fellowship. So that's the idea, bearing their difficulties, adversity, maybe their sin burden. You can't remove the sin, but you can call attention to it, maybe give them some doctrinal principles so that they can confess their sin, i.e. 1 John 1:9 and so forth. The second one has to do with our own burdens that we're to carry. That's like your knapsack. That's like your, for the ladies, a purse. A lot of times I carry, even here, I carry a shopping bag because I have my Bible and several books and different things that I put in there, and it's just too much to put into my briefcase. I have a briefcase, and so that's my burden. Some people say, can I help you? But I could carry everything that I bring in here. It's just nice if people help me bringing some of the things in and out. But the point is, I can do it. And in fact, what's meant here is carry your own burden, the things that the Lord has given to us that we are to deal with ourselves. And our Christian life is something that really we have to do ourselves. Now, again, it's not just ourselves. We have the Lord in our life. We have His Word. We have the Holy Spirit. So we're never alone, but we bear our own Christian experience and deal with the things that come in our life and use the divine operating assets, the principles that God has given to us to deal with them. And just kind of in review here, in the first one, over in 6:2, bearing one another's burden, I don't think we looked at these verses, so I just wanted to tie these together. Over in Romans 15:1, we have a similar idea here. And so in 15:1, it says, now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, not just to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. In other words, to the extent that we can encourage and lift up one another. Other passages speak about be an encouragement, not a discouragement. Some people, all they do is talk about the negatives, all the things that you do wrong. Rather, building one another up and edifying. And if they are weak, where you are strong spiritually, encourage them. Bring the principles of doctrine and the love and gentleness and care and compassion that you can bring to bear. And then, of course, our passage in Galatians 6:1, where it talks about the brethren, even if a brother or a man is caught in a trespass or sin, you who are spiritual, filled with the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you don't get caught in the temptation yourself. And then there's another one over in James 5:19. And this one, again, deals with that same subject here. And James writes this. He says in 19 and 20, my brethren, he's addressing fellow believers, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. Well, someone strays from the truth, and they come to you and say, man, my life is a mess. And you say, well, you know, maybe you got sin in your life. Have you thought about it? Well, yeah, I probably do. Well, you might take that to the Lord and confess it. You know the scripture, and give them the scripture, 1 John 1:9, and basically turn them back from their sinful way. You can't make them come back, but you can present the information. It's what we call in biblical counseling, nouthetic counseling, confronting people with the issue of their difficulty, in this case, the issue of sin, but doing it with gentleness and compassion. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will deliver his soul. There's that word save, but this has to do with the sin unto death, so it's the idea of the physical death rather than the eternal loss of salvation. He will deliver his soul from death. That's physical death. Save him from the sin unto death. If that person continues in sin, remember, book of James is to the Hebrews. They understood mostly they weren't thinking about eternal life so much. They were thinking about physical life, and of course the fact that they would live in the kingdom forever and with the Lord. And so they often thought when you say save or deliver in the Old Testament, almost exclusively, it has to do with physical deliverance from adversity, from illness, from enemies, and so forth. And so deliver his soul from death, physical death, and will cover a multitude of sins. And therefore, his confession of sins, we know if you confess the sin, it picks up the unknown sins as well. We have the sin of cognizance in the Old Testament and the sin of ignorance. And when you confess the sin of cognizance, they even had an offering for that, and it was called the trespass offering. And then there's the sin offering, which of course was the other category, the unknown sin. You didn't know it, but you did it, and so you were guilty. In the New Testament, that's covered in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, the ones we know, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The other things that you didn't know that you were sinning, but you did them anyhow. Sins of ignorance. So the Old Testament had offerings for those. The New Testament has 1 John 1:9 and 1 Corinthians 11:31 and other passages. So James 5:19-20, and of course our passage. Now that's the first one, bearing one another's burdens. The other ones we noted last time, of course, has to do with bearing our own burdens, and this we noted in 6:2 as well. And so when you bear your burden in life, you have a reward. And we have the whole system of rewards. By the way, and we noted it before, we won't go to the passages in the Old Testament, there's a number of Old Testament passages that speak of rewards. So it's not just a New Testament thing. At the judgment seat of Christ, we get our rewards, church age. But at the second advent, there will be a judgment that even speaks about it in Daniel chapter 7. It speaks about it in Revelation. Those who will be judging. There are the 12 seated and will be judging the saints. That is the Old Testament saints, and the tribulational martyrs will be judged. They'll get their rewards at the beginning of the kingdom. And although it's not stated, as I mentioned in the first hour, I believe that there's a judgment seat at the end of the kingdom. Not the great white throne per se, although it may be associated with it, because it even says there if their name's not written in the book of life. Well, if it was all unbelievers, none of their names would be written in the book of life. But the condition seems to be, but there will be some whose name is. Well, they're going to get a reward. It's not spelled out, but the inference, I think, is clearly there. Pastor Thiem taught it years ago. I adhere to that, even though some of my colleagues do not. And if not, then what happens to the millennial saints? What, they don't get a reward? They had perfect environments. Heck with them. No. I think they get a reward, just like Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and the judgment seat of Christ when we receive our reward. So bearing your own burden has to do with living your life before the Lord, struggling with the things that God has given you, i.e., such as Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, and we get to it. I'm probably not going to get to it today, but it's in Galatians, the only place where he says, see how large letters I'm writing, you know? He's writing his Greek letters, you know? So he's writing these very large letters in Greek. See how large a letters I'm writing? Because his... I just pulled out my... Okay. disconnected my mic there for a second. So see how large a letters I'm writing. If you were half blind or having difficulty seeing, obviously you would write bigger letters. I know that's happening to me. Every time I study the Hebrew, I pull out some of my lexicons, and some of those old lexicons, the print is, I don't know what font it is, but it's microscopic. And I have to get my magnifying glass and scan it just to see what it says. I never used to have to do that. I always had really good close vision. Distance wasn't so great always, but the close was, and now I have to be like an old person with my bifocals, you know, and be able to see close up. Paul apparently had that in his life, and it was a mess for him to write the scripture, and yet he had to write all those 13 epistles, and here we are in Galatians, the first one he had to write. So all of his life, in fact, he had a secretary, and one of them, I think is Tertius or something, is his secretary who wrote, and the argument was, well, maybe Tertius was writing the Galatian epistles, but then Paul wrote the last part of it himself, said, see how large I'm writing. I don't know. But apparently he did have a secretary, a stenographer, if you will, who wrote what he said. And so, Paul was going a mile a minute, and this person was trying to get it all down, and then Paul read it. Okay, well, no, add this in here, add this in here. You know, you can just imagine. I know now because Judy experienced much of this when she was writing her book. And, of course, trying to write a book, and Paul basically wrote most of the New Testament. And so whether he wrote it all by hand, he certainly didn't have a typewriter or a word processor like we have today. But even there, you go, oh, I spelled that wrong. I got to go back and check it. And so very tedious, you can imagine, in the ancient world, under inspiration, writing the scripture. And even in the Hebrew, think of all those Hebrew letters. If you look at my Hebrew Bible, it just looks like chicken scratching. Millions and millions of little letters. They have to be just the right way, because if you take a letter cough like this, cough due to cold, it's so funny. Anyway, or we have this one, which is the letter B, and this is the letter K. And the only difference is, I made it way too big. It's more like this, just a tiny little corner, whereas this one is kind of like this. And the only thing different is it doesn't have this what's called a tittle on the end. And you got to make sure, because this would give it a different word than this one when it has the letter B as opposed to K. And so you got to do that. And so these scribes, when they were transcribing the scriptures by hand, no Gutenberg printing press in Hebrew, thank you very much. They had to do it all by hand. Millions of letters written exactly right without any errors, all cramped together, no space in between the words, no paragraph divisions, just writing, 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 writing. You really had to know your stuff. That's why the Masoretes later added the little dots and dashes under the letters so they could pronounce the words, and then they broke them apart for us dummies so we could read and say, oh, I get that. That's bait. That means house. And it's separated, so it's not part of a string of Hebrew letters. And so this idea of trying to understand these things, very, very important. So Paul is writing very large letters originally. Now we have them smaller in our text, but he had to write large letters. He talks about that over here in Galatians. So we have these words with regard to the struggles that we all have. And of course, Paul had struggles. In particular, he had this eye problem. Whether or not that was the thorn in the flesh, scholars argue about that all the time. No one really knows. It may have been something else. We have, as we mature today, we have so many different maladies. And I think there were maladies in that day that they didn't even know. I mean, they had like fibromyalgia and things like that they probably had, but they didn't have a name for it. They didn't know what it was. People just got tired, you know. And Paul, he probably had macular degeneration. Maybe he had cataract. Maybe he needed a corneal transplant. None of that was available. Praise God, the technology has allowed people such as myself that have had 10 different eye surgeries and I can still see. It's pretty amazing. And I grumble because sometimes I have to put on glasses to see, but it's certainly better than no seeing at all. And so this is Paul's dilemma, but it's his burden. We all have burdens, and part of that is what we will be rewarded, not because of the burdens, but how we dealt with them. Did we use the promises and the doctrine of God under the filling of Spirit, or do we get grumpy and miserable and disagreeable with God? So that's the idea there. So there's your principle. So going on now to Galatians 6:6, we finally made it to verse 6. And this is the one we started last time. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Obviously, this has to do with the pastor. We noted this last time, and I didn't cover the passages, I don't think. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 6:9. 1 Corinthians 6:9. I don't usually talk about giving in this church because you guys do such a marvelous job of taking care of the finances for our missions, for myself, for the rent, and all of those things. A lot of the overhead is minimal. They give us a very good rate for the rent here, so we don't have a lot of expenses. Therefore, the pastor and the missionaries can receive the bulk of the income. So we praise God and thank you for that. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 9, it says, 1 Corinthians 6:9. That doesn't... Oh, I'm in verse 7. I'm sorry. How'd I get over there? I skipped over from verse 6. Okay, there, let's see. As you were, yeah, 6:6. So we finished basically that. I thought, oh, there it is. These are the passages I wanted. My apology. 1 Timothy 5:18. I was on the wrong page. I was a verse ahead. You have to realize that when I study, I'm studying 5, 6, 7 verses ahead. And so I've got my notes here, and I have to go back. So 1 Timothy 5:18. All right. We're dealing with giving here, and so 1 Timothy 5:18, and here it says, let the elders who rule well. Now, obviously, again, the word rule here has to do with not like a dictator rules, but those who have the responsibility and the authority within the local church. Make no mistake about it. The pastor has the authority. The authority is vested in him by not the board of deacons, not even the congregation, but by God. God is the absolute authority. He is the over-shepherd, but the shepherd has the authority in the local church. Now, the option is that the congregation who feels the shepherd is failing in his job, they have two options. They can leave, or if enough of them feel the pastor's not doing the job, they can vote him out. We have that in our constitution. And therefore, the congregation still has the authority. It's not like you're slaves, or that you have to come. Lots of people have come. Lots of people go. We have a lot of people sick right now, and so we need to pray for those, of course. So ruling here is administering, basically, is the idea. The elders who administer, we might say, well, who have the spiritual gift of pastor and shepherd, be considered worthy of double honor. We know that at the rewards we get the crown or stephanos, the wreath of glory for pastors, only for those pastors who do their job well. I suspect that may be a small crowd. I praise the Lord that I will be among that crowd. I think there'll be a lot of pastors that kind of get passed over for the wreath of glory because of the lousy job that they do out there. There are many wonderful pastors. I know probably 50, 60 of them. They come to some of the conferences that we attend, and they do a marvelous job, but they're scattered all over the world. And sadly, in a town like Portland, Vancouver, there's only a few that really teach the Word of God accurately, carefully, and so they will receive double honor from the Lord, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, some people in church think that the pastor's a preacher. That's why I've never liked that term. I had an uncle, actually it's Judy's uncle, so it's my uncle-in-law, anyway, and he always, every time he saw me, hello, preacher, and I always wanted to bust him in the head, you know. Then he started doing reverend, hello, reverend. I go, well, only the Lord is reverend. Yeah, you know. But he just seemed like he always wanted to get my goat. I asked him, you know, you got to come to church sometime. Yeah, I'm going to one of these days. Well, he's wherever he is now. I'm not sure where that is, but he never did make it here, and he promised and promised. So point is, preaching is part of the job, but it's teaching. Occasionally, I do preach. Some of you, you know, I get off on a tear, and you know, I tell a story or two, but most of the time it's teaching verse by verse, word by word, parsing, giving you the essence of what the original language teaches. In some places it doesn't seem to matter. The English is quite clear. In other places it is disturbingly inaccurate in most translations. The New American Standard translation by far over the years has been the most accurate to the original language. Saying that, the New American Standard isn't as readable. It's a little stiff, if you will, as opposed to the King James that just flows, even the New King James. James. Very nice to read. So people like the King James. The New King James is better. They've taken out the these and the thous, which I never particularly had a problem with, because we don't have a you and you all in the English. It's just you. So you don't know if it's plural or singular. And there you have thee and thou, and so you can designate the difference with regard to whether it's one person or several. So the King James is pretty good, but there are some inaccuracies. Some of those have been corrected in the New King James. But over the years, the New American Standard is the closest to the original, and where it doesn't agree in the reading in the text, it'll have a marginal reference. For example, you see up there where it says in verse 17, who rule well, and then it says at preaching and teaching there, work hard in word. So the idea of working hard there is in word. So the word is the emphasis. Bible doctrine is the emphasis in preaching and teaching. And then it says in verse 18, the scripture says you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. You're looking at the ox. I'm the head ox up here. And the laborer is worthy of his hire or wages and so forth. And then with regard to the accusation, what if the pastor does a bad job? Well, it says don't just receive an accusation against an elder, that's a pastor, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning and so forth. So obviously if a pastor does something that's terrible, heinous, sinful, destructive, the congregation has the board of deacons. They also can come together and vote the pastor out. And that has happened on a number of occasions so far, not for moi. And so praise the Lord, because I feel that I try my best to do exactly what the Lord desires of me. Then we have over in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke 10, Luke 10, 7. Now this is a gospel, of course, but the same idea here. Luke 10 and verse 7. This is for the apostles as they travel. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. In other words, if you're traveling, these are itinerant pastors. I've experienced this for several years with Campus Crusade for Christ. We were traveling evangelists, and the staff would find housing. I was the single staff, so I stayed with folks in various houses when we would be in an area presenting the gospel in the schools. My teammates, of course, had travel trailers, so they lived in their trailers. I didn't have a trailer, and it was my first year, so I would live with people there, just like we're going to stay down in Houston this time with another believer. And of course, he is putting Judy and I up, and so that way we don't have to pay the exorbitant hotel bills at the conference. And it says here what they give you: for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. That is within the city. You know, if you find a house, stay there while you're in that town, and don't just move around. Give that family, those people, your attention as a guest, and share with them. And so that's what I try to do. Gil Rayner is the house owner down in Houston, and he's a friend of Kendall Weeks, and Kendall put me on to him, and I called, and Gil said, sure, come on down, and just perfect host. I mean, above and beyond. We get up in the morning, he's got breakfast all out there. I go, I didn't need all, well, here's the cereal, six kinds of cereal, here's the fresh fruit and everything. I go, Gil, it's, you know, really appreciate it. I mean, he goes over and above. And of course, they provide the meals for us at the conference in Houston. And so just an excellent, excellent host. No pests. You have a beautiful room, and everything takes us to and from the conference. And that's being the kind of believer that provides what is said here. And so we don't move around from house to house. Who would want to? He does such a marvelous job. And so we have that. And then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at that one. 1 Corinthians 9, 14. First Corinthians 9, 14 through 18. Now here, this is rather lengthy verses, but it says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But it's again free will. Paul says, you know, I didn't charge you anything. Others paid. So many times for the evangelists, they receive their funding elsewhere and they present it freely. That's what Paul did. The Philippian church paid much of his income because they were a very wealthy retirement community, military retirees, and they provided him. Writes to the Philippians, he said, more than once you took care of me here, you know, and he just praised them because of their generosity. Other churches, Jerusalem church, they took an offering for the Jerusalem church because those Christians were persecuted by the pagans, by the Judaizers, and so they were in difficulty. They needed funds to be given. Paul didn't go there and raise money in Jerusalem. He sent a gift from other churches to them. But nevertheless, those who proclaim receive their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, he says. I'm not writing these things that it may be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have anyone make my boast an empty one. In other words, yeah, well, all you're doing this for, Paul, is because we give you good pay. And of course, there's always that temptation for ministries. We've seen it on television. We've seen those, the guys that went to jail. We won't name them even, but people that have done all sorts of things, raising money on the television for all manner of things, just because they were preaching, as it were, the gospel, sometimes poorly, by the way. And if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Whether I get paid or not has nothing to do with it. God is the one who provides. I do this voluntarily, and I keep that in mind. Someone said, well, you know, what if the congregation drops to zero, or we don't have anybody that can pay? This is what I do, with or without pay. And God has provided. We worked, just like Paul made tents. Judy and I taught school for 20 years. We have a retirement. Well, it doesn't cover everything, but probably for, unless we live to be 200, we probably have enough money, you know, to last us if we drain our account. But the Lord has provided, and the congregation still provided, tolerates me, so here we are. But I do it voluntarily. And there are many times I've taught with no income at all. And that's okay, because it's not about the money, not now, not ever. And I do remember the story, and I probably told you, if I repeat, it's on purpose. Pastor Thiem tore up a check one time because a guy came and thought he could give him a bunch of money for his church, and he was an unbeliever. He said, no way. He either tore it up or gave it back. He said, I can't accept that. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, your money is no good here. What we want is your salvation. We want you to come to faith. That has nothing to do with money. Of course, Pastor Thiem and that congregation had all the income they needed. God provided. You know, one thing about it, he never, ever charged for any materials. Thousands and thousands of reel-to-reel tapes over how many years. I have boxes of reel-to-reel tapes in my garage still from early days of Baraka. I would call up and Katie would send me a half a dozen tapes when we were on the road. I say, oh, we're going to be going to this particular military base. Could we get? And boxes of Freedom Through Military Victory and all these things that would... Katie would just send us these, and we gave them out. Never a penny that they charged us. Obviously, it was grace, and there were people who were providing, and we were basically, for those years in Campus Crusade, missionaries, not just for Campus Crusade, but we were supported by Baraka Church and done financially as well as all the materials, and they never, ever, ever charged for those materials, always on a grace basis. So here it is. Like I say, I rarely talk about money, but it's voluntary. And so is giving. There is no... I know this will upset somebody. Please try not to get upset and vibrate. There is no tithe in the church. There is no tithe in the church. Tithing is income tax. It was income tax in Israel. There was tithes and spiritual giving in Israel. Somehow people have the idea that tithing was the gift to the church. Well, there wasn't any church. We see that the Levites were the spiritual leaders, but they had two hats. One hat was their administrative hat. The other was their ministerial teaching hat. And so the gifts and offerings went to that aspect. But they were also administrators of the law. They adjudicated the law. They were the government, if you will, under God, long before there was a king. And so in Israel, the tithe was income tax. In fact, there were three separate tithes. We won't get into it, but there was the tithe, which was an extra tenth, and that was for the widows and orphans. And then every so many years, there was another tithe as well. And so the tithe was always income tax. And I hear these people, give your tithes and offerings. I don't want your tithes. You have to pay that already to the federal government. It should be 10%, by the way. It is, of course, not. Some pay nothing. Some pay 50%. So the taxation in our government is basically non-biblical. But the biblical tax is 10%. Now, if you want to give, give 2%, 9%, 11%. I'd never give 10%. Always more or less. Because it's as you purpose in your heart, so give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for what God loves, a cheerful giver. If you can't give it cheerfully, keep it. By all means, don't think, oh, I shouldn't really give this, but if I don't, that's why we don't pass a plate. You know, they pass the plate. When we were kids, we used to, you know, take a nickel and hit the bottom of the plate like that, make it sound like you put something in. You never did that? That plate would come by, you go, click, pass it on. But the point is, everybody, ooh, he put a $10 bill in there. Ooh, they didn't put anything. That's what's wrong with the plate. And then they had the bags. But you never know. The bag, you go in, maybe you're getting something out instead of putting something in. So we avoid all that. We got a little box in the back. If you want to give, you put it in there. And we've done that for every year since I've been in ministry. I've been in ministry now. Of course, the church is a little less. I've been in ministry 50 years. 50 years I've been in ministry. You know, I lifted weights 60 years. We've been married 48 years, so there you go. But 50 years in ministry. Now, I haven't been in local church ministry. That's from the beginning of my study in seminary, and I was assistant pastor to Glenn back in Tulsa, and then I took the church in Farmington, took the church in Portland, and like that, and here we are. But 50 years I've been in ministry. Never, never passed a plate, ever, 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 that I can remember. Always had a box in the back. Sometimes people say, how do you give this? I've had people say, how do you give to this ministry? I said, well, there should be a box back there. Ask one of the men. They'll show you where it is. And they put it in there. And that's worked fine. And over the years, I have better income for the small congregation we have than people that have 200 or 300 people, which is amazing. And I know some can't afford much. Others give a lot. I have no idea what anyone gives, and I could care less. It's not even in my... When the deacons talk about money at the meeting, I go, la, 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 la. I don't even want to hear it. It's not of interest to me. It's not... In fact, when they have disagreements over the money sometimes, I go, la, la, la. I don't want to know about it. That's your job as administrators of the congregation. And you give me a check if I got money in there, and I get the check, and I go, oh, I got paid this week. Okay, great. That's it. That's all I need to know. Thank you very much, congregation, for your gracious generosity. And it's voluntary, and what I get is all absolutely grace. Well, that's what this verse is saying here. And it is 14. We got through that. 15. You see. And then I think that's it. Was it? Oh, through 18. Oh, here it is. Verse 17. For if I do this voluntarily, I got a reward. See, if I hit for money, I'm going to lose my reward in heaven. So I don't want to mess with that. I want to get a full reward, see? But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me, and therefore God has ordained this gift to me, so if I don't do it, I'm going to be penalized for not doing it. That's why each one of us has a gift. And so you are to do, the burden that you have is to fulfill the gift and ministry. You say, well, I don't know what my gift is. Don't worry, you're probably doing it already. And if not, God will address it and teach you what it is so that you can do it. Some people have the gift of giving. Some have the gift of helps. I know, you can look around. You know who has the gift of help? Because they're helping. They set up the screen. They set up the flag. They help me with the podium. They set everything up. They put the chairs up, take the chairs down. They have the gift of help. They probably didn't even know it, but they just do it because it's instinctive in their spiritual nature that that's their particular gift. Praise God for them. You may not know yours, but God will teach you what it is, or you may already be working in it. I know what mine is. It's pastor teacher. Whether I like it or not, I tried to get out a couple times. Can't do it. Can't do it. I tried to do it. And here I sound like what was the guy in the gangster. I tried to get out and he pulled me back in, you know. That'll date me too. Al Pacino. Yeah, Al's having some serious health issues, I understand. Quite an actor from way, way back. And at any rate, that was The Godfather, if you don't know which one. He wanted to go straight, you know, but he ended up being The Godfather. They pulled him back in. It's kind of like that in a positive sense. I tried to get out of ministry. Taught school. I really liked teaching school. But RD and some of the folks from that church said, well, you know, we'd like to have you teach, and suddenly ended up having another church, so here we are. So again, it's voluntary, and that's the idea. So what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. Because preaching the gospel, you have a right to receive payment. When you as a guest speaker, when you do weddings, when you do funerals, I've done weddings, I've done funerals, sometimes I receive remuneration, sometimes I don't. I don't look for it. If I get it, fine. Some people just, they, you know, they just can't afford it, and so it doesn't happen. And I never say, I didn't receive your check yet. It's just not an issue. When I do a funeral or a wedding, those things, that's voluntary. I do that because I want to, and it's part of the ministry, and I'm being paid by the congregation, whether or not. Now, sometimes they'll give you some kind of a gift, and that's understandable. Most people like to do that, and that's fine. But it's not expected. It's voluntary. That's the idea here. So the word is that you teach the word, people will share it, and we noted this last time. Well, I did note the word, the one word there was katekeo, from which we get catechism, and I like that verb because it's a participle, one being taught, passive, because you receive the teaching, but the catechism, as we noted, that Greek word has to do with two parts, kata is according to, and echo is to have or to hold. To have or to hold according to a standard. And so the pastor is giving information according to a standard. He has it, and he gives it to you, and you receive it because it's according to a standard. And that's where the word catechism comes from. We noted it last time. We also mentioned the concept of Catholicism. The word Catholic means universal, and it has nothing to do with the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church co-opted it and said they're the church universal. They are not. The church is the believers everywhere in the world. We're part of the church universal, the Catholic Church. We noted that on our little thing of the on the overhead earlier here, we put up the atheist presentation, or the Apostles' Creed. And we had a discussion on the Apostles' Creed. Judy said that one of the scholars suggested that really doesn't represent the gospel, and I disagree. The problem is, they said, well, if people just read that and just recite it, doesn't mean they're saved. Absolutely not. It's just like the offerings that Israel made. They made offerings, but if their heart wasn't in it, it meant nothing to them, because it was the reality, not the ritual. Ritual without reality is meaningless. If you just say the words, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, you know, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, only by God the Son who died, we'll go through the whole routine. You don't believe a word of it. You're just saying words. I understand that. But if you understand the words, it basically says you believe in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin and eternal life, and obviously the gospel is in there if you believe it. If you don't believe it, then it's just words, it's rote recitation. And so I think the Apostles' Creed does. I would go a little bit further in clarification, but I think the essence is correct as far as it is in that, because in Acts 16:31 it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It doesn't say anything about forgiveness of sin, doesn't say anything there about eternal life, although those are implicit, but it says Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those are all in there. Lord, deity, Jesus, salvation, Christ, Messiah, the one who was sent to do the work, the messianic saving work. So, Lord Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord, that He is God, Jesus, that He is the Savior, from Yeshua, Hebrew word, save, deliver, and then Christ, which is the Greek translation of Mashiach, or Messiah, which means the one sent to do the job. Lord Jesus Christ, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's salvation, if you understand what those words mean. And we've talked about this. Some people say, well, you're adding things to believing in Christ. Well, they knew what it meant. Today, when you tell people to believe in Jesus, they might be thinking about some other Jesus. Paul says, be careful what Jesus we're talking about, what gospel, because there are other Jesuses out there. You know, and so we need to clarify. I'm talking about the Jesus who is undiminished deity, the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus who came into human history, took on a body by the virgin birth, who lived a perfectly sinless life and died on the cross for my sins, and was raised the third day according to scriptures, and that's the gospel. So we explain it, but that's not adding to the gospel. That's clarifying who we're talking about. Not just any old Jesus or Jesus down in Mexico or wherever someone's given the name Jesus. We're not talking about that one, or the Jesus that is a demon impersonating, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. You demon, get out of here, you know, because we have people who, like the one back in New Mexico, old Tuella there, she tuned in and Jesus gave her all kinds of things. Say, he didn't come to save the world. I go, that's the wrong Jesus. He's claiming to be Jesus, but he is. That's a demon using the name. Demons can use any name. Be careful. Don't believe every Jesus. You don't believe every gospel. Here's the book. This is the importance. Well, I can see that we are running out of time very rapidly. So we'll come back next time with verse 7. And that, of course, has to do with the sowing and reaping. And that simply says you take the burden that God has given to you individually. You maximize your talents, your abilities, your spiritual gifts. And you are sowing to the Spirit. If you reject the gifts and talents and abilities God has given you, you reject His word and the spiritual impetus in your life, then you're sowing to the flesh. The flesh is the human body, human works, dead works, old sin nature. That's coming up next week. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these things together. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten, encourage, lift us up as we anticipate your return for us, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for all these things, and we pray it in His powerful name to our Heavenly Father, in Christ's name. Amen.